The Holy Gospel according to St. John. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. Be seated. When I was a young pastor, let's face it, today still, I was pretty sure of myself. Often wrong, but never in doubt. It's just the way things tended to be. But after all, I had just been to seminary and I had learned all of these wonderful things about how we ought to be in the parish and how we ought not to be in the parish. And I was very eager to go impart that wisdom and practice to everyone else. I led a course in my first congregation in Startown about the end of my first year there on Lutheran liturgy and hymnody. And the question came up that always comes up in Lutheran hymnody classes: why don't we sing any of the good old hymns? Which usually I would come back and choose one from the 8th century the next week just to get back at them. Or certainly from the 16th century. What they were meaning, of course, was revival type hymns, sort of the Great Awakening type hymns, or some such as that. In any case, I was thoroughly taught in seminary that all of our hymnody was chosen so as to lift up the gift of community rather than just this plain individual relationship with God. And so therefore, I was taught and used in my class on this particular Monday night the example that you'll never find in the garden in a Lutheran hymnal, even to this day. And he walked with me and he talked with me. It's got a nice little lilt to it, doesn't it? Yeah, so, you know, you can get hold of that. But not a bad hymn, but probably not the best projection of how we are in Christ together. I was teaching them how they ought to be. And I knew. That following Thursday after that Monday night class, in which I was pretty proud of myself for having lifted up the truth of the gospel in hymnody, Zeb Rader, a dear, dear man, a farmer in our community, suddenly became quite ill. Sepsis had set in. He was sure to die. And he called in his four adult children. His wife had already died. And we gathered around his bedside with the machines all around. But he was quite alert, realizing what was happening. He went around the circle. He asked us all to hold hands. Dear, dear man, salt of the earth man, Zeb was. And he said something poignant to each of his children in a most encouraging sort of a way. And I also, standing in the little circle, he came to me last and he said, "And Pastor Tim, I love you. And I just know that you'll sing In the Garden at my funeral." And in that very moment, boop, he died. And his whole family, tears streaming down their faces, looked at me with this just wonder and awe. And you could see it in their eyes. "You will want you." And much to the poking and prodding from many of my colleagues with whom I shared this narrative, three of whom came and sat in the front row and made faces at me while I was singing In the Garden. I sang the whole thing. Why wouldn't I? Because it was Zeb's last words. Last words are powerful, compelling. And that's what Zeb had asked me to do. And in that particular moment, pastoral care won out over snobbish theology, no matter how correct it might have been in somebody's book. Well, today, Pastor Wollner has selected some last words, really last words. This is the end of the Gospel of John. This is the big finale. This is everything. This is what it all boils down to. He's met the disciples twice already in the resurrection. They always eat, by the way, when he meets with them, which seems kind of interesting, Eucharistically speaking. But this last resurrection appearance is here, and it's his last words, and so they're therefore quite powerful words. About 17 months ago, I stood here in this pulpit with you for Pastor Wren's last service, and his sort of, I don't know what you call that exactly, decommissioning, if you will, at least from active parish ministry. We shared last service, last words, and we celebrated together what had been. And it was joyous and wondrous. And today we're gathered to celebrate new words. A new word that comes to us here at Augsburg to install and celebrate not just a new pastor, but a new family, because it really is a family deal. Anybody who tells you otherwise is lying. A new era of ministry here at Augsburg together, ministry mutually. Theologian Paul Tillich always reminded us that every yes is a no, every no is a yes, every ending a beginning, every beginning an end to what had been before. Whether you wanted it or not, whether it was good or bad, it's just the way that it is. It's always a give and take sort of a reality. In our baptismal liturgy, have you ever noticed that before we say yes three times, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We say no three times before that. Do you renounce the forces of evil? Do you renounce the devil, etc., etc.? We say no three times, and then we are able, having set down those things which impede us, to embrace a larger yes. Scripture repeatedly, of course, reminds us that God is up to something new. Now, I've only been a bishop for 2 years, but I have seen enough, I think, by now that I can say with confidence what will surprise you immensely, and that is that many of our Lutheran congregations in North Carolina aren't particularly excited about something new, no matter what they might tell you on their little paperwork. Change a verse, you might say. Every single congregation, I have learned, has an unofficial but powerful committee. In most of them, probably the most powerful committee. It's not official. You won't read it in the annual report anyway. You know, bishops call it. You probably heard of it before. The Back to Egypt Committee. And you know what the Back to Egypt Committee does. They ponder how good it used to be. And why can't it be like it once was? Why can't we have the 50s all over again when so many people, almost everybody you knew, went to church, and the ones who did came every week, probably twice a week, and everybody was in Sunday school and everything was marvelous, and this and that and the other? Let's go back to Egypt. Surely, you remember the story. God comes to Moses. Moses isn't really asking for it, but God says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And so Moses did just that, led them and fed them in the wilderness, gave them rules for how best to work all this out, or God through Moses did that. And rather than embracing that and rolling with that, you remember what happened. The Israelites murmured. I love that Hebrew word. We translate it different ways. Complained. Or as our presiding Bishop Eaton sometimes says when she hears people, when she goes to speak in places, they talk about that dastardly ELCA that made us do all these crazy things. They wanted to go back to Egypt the way it used to be, the way we've always done it. Oh, we want to be innovative as long as we don't change anything. It might have been painful or limiting, but at least it was familiar. No, God in Christ is always up to a new thing. And I resist it personally, much less corporately, when we start looking at what it might mean for the life of the church. We believe that God has worked through your stellar call committee and council. And I know that Art DeBaugh already thanked those folks. He didn't say it like I can say it. Your call committee was the poster child for how to do the call process right. Thorough, hospitable, completely communicative with candidates as well as with the Synod office and so forth. Just an excellent reality. So I almost broke into singing How Great Thou Art. Art DeBaugh and Art Foreman for the great job that they've done. But and I don't want to take our focus away from the new, but getting toward the new and wandering in the wilderness a little bit has been done. And I'd like to invite you to step out of your comfort zone just a little bit, and let's thank the call committee and the council for that work. Amazing. So, let's look a little bit more at this particular gospel text today. Something new has happened, all right, even though we're about last words. Earth-shattering, death-shattering, Jesus is risen from the dead. Hello, he has appeared to Mary and the disciples twice, but how do you process something like that? What do you do with something like that? So Peter announces to his buddies, the rest of the disciples, the most natural thing in the world. He's going to go back to doing what he used to do. Let's go fishing, he says. Full of confusion at all that's happened, he's going back to what he knows, the way we used to do it, the way we've always done it. He goes fishing. Peter's dilemma is mine and yours. God might be doing a new thing, but we still have our lives to live, and when push comes to shove, our life sort of runs us, and how is anything ever really going to be any different? Work, school, chores, relationships, so much of it we can't control. And those are the good things that we choose, only to be smacked in the face over and over again with senseless shootings and natural disaster after natural disaster and people who suffer and nuclear threats and griefs and brokenness and terrorism and division and on. What makes the most sense, really, truly, is to play it safe. Settle back into what we know. Even if it's pain, it's familiar pain and better than the unknown. Being transformed, there's that ugly word, takes way too much emotional energy. But when the disciples return to fishing, it doesn't work out so well for them, does it? A whole night, frustratingly futile. But when their attention shifts to the stranger on the shore, even their common everyday lives are blessed and transformed. Their nets bulge with fish. But wait, that's no stranger. That's the risen Lord. That's who it is. John's gospel wants to be clear at the end that Jesus doesn't meet us just rarely on some occasional mountaintop, but daily, right there at sea level as well. Right there in our familiar, tedious, everyday lives, Jesus breaks in, shows up, blesses our worldly work, invites us to breakfast, and feeds us with physical food in addition to his very presence, body and blood. And how gracious is his appearance, especially to Peter, who continually gets it wrong. For Peter, did you notice how he offers a threefold do-over? It seems pretty obvious that this is to sort of correct and get past the threefold denial that Peter had given to Jesus earlier. A threefold do-over. I'm going to ask you three times because you said no three times. Let's say yes, Peter, a new chance, a new start, a new beginning here. Do you love me? And every time Jesus asks, he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Oh, these are amazing folks here at Augsburg. They just really are. I mean, but they're hungry. So, Shepherd Paul, Pastor Paul, maybe Chef Paul here for just a moment. You have all you need in your kitchen to feed this hungry flock. These sometimes wonderful and sometimes wandering sheep, word, sacrament, compassionate, caring, vision, accompaniment. And you, Augsburg, need to remember as well that chefs get hungry too. Shepherds grow weary. It's so much easier to say after a long-term pastorate to say, we've worked hard, we've worked hard, we've worked hard. New pastor's here. It's all yours. Besides, if it's all his, if there's something you don't like, you can be mad at somebody. But this is a partnership. This is ministry together that we share here. Sometimes, Chef Paul, you might be called to feed these sheep some broccoli or Brussels sprouts or liver, that is, whatever tough menu there is to swallow. Maybe even a little prophetic voice here and there, at times pushing people out of their comfort zones, that we might all become the new creation in Christ that we are called to be, and maybe haven't begun to figure out yet. It sort of happens as we go. But always, of course, loving your flock. My pastor's heart, even when I think I'm right, knows in the deepest place that the old wisdom is still true. If you love your people, they will love you back. They want to love you some kind of bad. And they want and expect you to love them. If you let them love you, they will. Not always agree with you, because they're not supposed to. Do you get it? Did everybody always agree with Jesus? Absolutely not. Not even his own disciples. But you love them and they love you back. And if we all pay attention to the dude on the shore who shows up in the most common of places, Our nets will be fuller than we can imagine. Our life will be abundant, as Jesus promises in John's gospel. We will know the truth, and the truth will make us free as we follow in love. Love, the first word, and the last. Amen.